All right, now let's turn our attention to God's Word. And if you would please open your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 4. You've heard me say before, I'm a big fan of the physical copy of the Bible. So if you don't have one of those, raise your hand. And I see two guys back there holding Bibles. They would love to put one in your hand. So raise your hand. In a moment, I will read it. It's 16 verses, so it won't take us too long. But every bit of it comes from God's mouth. It is His word. And so let 1 Timothy chapter 4. Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons. Through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. If you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of every value, of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. For to this end, we toil and strive because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. Command and teach these things. Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you. Practice these things. Immerse yourself in them so that all may see your progress. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing, you will save both yourself and your hearers. This is God's word. Let's ask for Him to bless the reading of it. Heavenly Father, we thank you for speaking to us. One of the ways that you draw near to us is by speaking to us. Never is there a time when we can truly say that you are silent, because we always, hopefully, have access to this word. And so thank you for doing that, and thank you for choosing to do so through publicly reading your word out loud like we've just done, and by exhortation and teaching, which is about to happen. Lord, we pray that you would bless not only use as I try to explain what it means. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so I want to talk a little bit about our obsession, especially in America, with workouts. We love it. We talk about it all the time. We're willing to invest up to an hour, maybe even more a day, 3 to 5 times a week maybe. Often we torture ourselves with it, and we invite other people to torture us with these bizarre exercises. No pain, no gain, right? And then there's so many different kinds and ideas. What's the right amount of exercise? Do we need 15 minutes? Or is 8 the right amount? As we watch some sort of video on TV? Or do we need to do it in groups? And does there need to be accountability? And there's just so much out there, and you become overwhelmed by all these options that you, if you're like me, you don't do any of them. I don't want you to think that I'm throwing exercise under the bus here, though. I think it's necessary, and I think that I need the motivation to do it more and more. Given the nature of my job, it's basically sedentary. I'm supposed to be praying. I'm supposed to be reading the Bible and then teaching you what it means. And none of that really gets me on my feet a lot, except, you know, right now I get to stand here, but even that's not much. And in general, our society is in need of much more physical exercise than we're getting, because our jobs are less and less physically demanding. We get machines to do that for us now. Now, I've discovered that the best physical fitness comes from those who have the best habits in this regard. A healthy diet and a routine of activity and exercise. Now, there's a, like I said, a wealth of information out there that you can become paralyzed by. I have to limit that because not all of those would work for me, and I'm over 40 years old now, and so I need things that'll help me with that stage of my life. I'm not a young man anymore. My body doesn't work the same way. And so I've discovered that for guys over 40, they need, according to at least one source, four different things. They need, first, a healthy mindset. You need to want to be physically fit. And if you don't really want that, if you're not motivated for that, then none of the rest of this is going to matter. Well, then you need the right amount of sleep. If you don't get enough sleep, then you're burn yourself into the ground and it actually will end up doing detriment to you. And then you need a healthy diet. You need nutrition. You need to be eating the right things. And finally, you need exercise of some sort. Now, barring injuries from workouts, this general mentality will probably keep you out of the doctor's office. So guys that are struggling with exercise, me included, could at least be motivated by not having to go to the doctor as often. I also recently attended this event that was attempting to raise awareness about the mental health issues that we face in our society and in this day and age. And there was these panel discussions between videos that we watched, and every single panel discussion emphasized how much exercise increases our mental health, how it improves our anxieties and our depression, and if you have bipolar disorder, it improves that as well. Physical fitness has some real yet limited value. Now, the word for exercise or training that we see in this passage, multiple times in this passage, comes from the Greek word gymnasia. You can even see, before I even explain that there is a connection there. And this is one of those examples or literary devices that Paul uses in his letters. He loves athletic analogies. Fight the good fight, finish the race, train, exercise. His point here is that we need strength training. And not primarily of the physical variety, although that's helpful, but primarily for our souls. We need spiritual exercise. So my three points today are going to reflect three types of or aspects of spiritual exercise that I saw in order in this passage. And so the first of those is from verses 1 to 7, we need exercise in discernment. Now there's the warning that comes right at the beginning of the passage that Spirit tells us, and so this is a trustworthy message. The Spirit tells us that some are going to depart from the faith. Literally in the text, it says some will apostatize. Apostatize. I learned that's not an S at the end, it's a T. This is a warning not just for people out there that might be walking away, wandering as Ephesus. They were members of the church. They'd made professions of faith at the church. They were valuable individuals, but part of the corporate body that was relied on in the church. And so they looked like everybody else. And these folks, they didn't just wander off. They didn't just wander astray like dumb sheep. But there's a real sense in this that what they did was they turned from God in rebellion. And if we consider ourselves safe from that kind of threat, then we need to remember that what's behind this heresy is evil and powerful. The danger comes, as we see in the text, from deceitful spirits and teaching of demons. Those, in my estimation, are not to be trifled with. We see this in a sort of parallel understanding in chapter 6 of the book of Ephesians, where it talks about our danger being spiritual and supernatural. It says, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. If we would, by the way, that would be a lot easier. If our battle was physical, we could conquer it. But instead, it's against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers. Oh, man, cosmic powers. Over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. All of a sudden, I realize that's untouchable for me. That sounds hard. At this point, I want to give us a little side note here. I really see the book of Ephesians as the companion book to 1st and 2nd Timothy. So I think it would be really helpful for y'all to go and read that. I read it a couple of times this week, and the reason I was able to do that is because it's a short 6-chapter read. It's easy. But we need to realize 1st and 2nd Timothy are the letters written to the pastor of the church at Ephesus. Ephesians is the letter written to the church at Ephesus. So the pastor needs letters. He needs his own instructions. He needs to receive and know how to lead and teach and what to look out for. So too the church needs to be instructed. And Paul cared deeply enough to address both at this church. Both needed help. And so, as the East Charlotte Presbyterian Church, I would commend you, just as I have commended myself, to dig into Timothy and to figure out what it's saying to me as a pastor. Alongside with that, as you receive the word, dig into Ephesians and see what the Lord wants to tell you from there. For the Ephesians, their threats, they came from these quote-unquote silly myths. Literally, that translates to old woman words, I understand. It's also suggested that they're these endless genealogies that they're digging too deeply into. And basically, at first I was like, what is this referring to? Now the genealogies we can consider that for just a moment. They're probably taking the true words of the Old Testament and adding things onto it. They're attaching things, traditions, understandings that aren't there in Scripture, and they're making it out to be more than it ought to be. It's become man-made. And so, these silly myths or old woman words are probably the exact same strategy. They are adding on to Scripture that which is extra. And the example that Paul is instructing Timothy to beware of here, he gives him two examples. First, he says, don't listen to anyone who says you shouldn't get married because marriage is good. And he doesn't elaborate on that. He doesn't go into that. That is actually something that he really addressed in the book of Ephesians. So you can go and look there if you want more on marriage. But what he does get into is this idea that we are required to abstain from certain foods, because he wants to make it clear, especially about that in the text, that God created everything to be received with thanksgiving. And so all foods are declared to be good. And so the idea that we might need to abstain from certain ones, unless it's against your conscience, is an add-on to Scripture. So rather than receiving with thanks that which God has declared to be good, they add these man-made traditions to it. Instead of thankfulness and receptivity, it's what I might call gospel plus or Jesus plus. The idea that there might be, in addition to just receiving and following Jesus or just embracing the gospel, there's got to be something more to it. I've got to do something coupled with Jesus in order to be saved. And that is anti-gospel. So I wondered, as I thought about this, what sort of threats do we face at East Charlotte Pres? What deceitful schemes might demons be trying to use here? For our bodies, that would be unhealthy foods. Those seem to speak to us. But what about our souls? And the danger to the physical body is, of course, junk food and not enough exercise. So the danger to the soul would be junk doctrine and a lack of spiritual exercise. I believe that Gospel Plus or Jesus Plus has reared its head at East Charlotte Pres. I think it's done so in this general legalism that we all have to one degree or another, the self-righteousness that is there in every single one of us, the desire to somehow contribute to our relationship with God. That's there. We've also seen this comment more heinously and specifically in some people who have brought heresy here. We've seen them leave as well, so I feel a little bit more comfortable talking about federal vision, for instance. Federal vision, and I don't have time to elaborate on all that is, but it includes in it the idea that one may remain in God's family, remains in the covenant, through their obedience. And I want us to realize, look back at the confession of faith that we read together. Ephesians 2, 8 to 10 refutes that there could be any such thing added to the pure and unadulterated gospel. All we need to be saved is to be loved by Jesus and to follow him. But these dangers of apostasy are spiritual, and so they're great. They're great dangers. And so our protection, in accordance with that, must be spiritual as well. And so our spiritual strength training comes from the words of faith and good doctrine. We're facing a powerful spiritual threat, and this is what I will put before you. Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. That's, of course, in Ephesians 6. And so the words of faith and good doctrine, these point to our receptivity of the gospel rather than our increasing our desire to add to it in some way with self-righteousness. We're just receptive. We've realized that God gave it as a gift. It's not our own doing, but it's a gift from him. As a church leader, I have learned, and I've got to continue to learn, that feasting on the word is the most important part of my ministry. It's by far the best use of my time. And I've long said that ministry, any ministry that comes out of me or Tyler or any of you in your callings, is going to be effective only if there is an overflow from your heart, being full of Jesus. If your heart is full, then you will have something to offer because it'll basically be spilling out of you. And if it's not, well, then it's not. If I have an empty spiritual tank, then I will have nothing to offer you. And if I fill my soul with junk, then I'm going to offer you junk. And if it's full of the word of God, well, I can only hope that he would use that for his good and his glory. So my plan is to spend a lot of my time simply reading and studying the Bible and trying to digest that story which he has welcomed me into. I teach this Bible study at the Simmons YMCA that y'all have probably heard me talk about. And in that study, there is a large diversity of people and backgrounds with different doctrinal emphases and just all kinds of all-over-the-map theologies. And I find myself often imploring these people just to think biblically. And implicitly, I don't come out and verbally say this really ever, but implicitly I suggest that they hold very loosely to their commitments. They let go of the traditions and commitments that they've held so tightly to, and instead hold fast to the word. And so through this study, I've basically smuggled in good doctrine with which they might have originally disagreed. If I had told them what the doctrine was called, they might have been warned to look out for that doctrine. But if we just talk about the scripture that's behind the doctrine, it might get into their souls. And so I don't use just proof texts, but I would prefer to use stories because we're familiar with the stories and we want to get involved in the stories and we're drawn to the stories. And these are little snippets of the one big story. I want to ask us, E. Charlotte Prez, have God's stories gotten into us? Have they gotten into you? Because I'll tell you what, that's where biblical discernment comes from. Sure, you can study a systematic theology book and you become what I might call a theophile. You can be a theological bookworm, or you can become a voracious Bible reader, engrossed in God's story. Then, if that's the case, then the hard work will come in trying to decide, as we're guided by the Spirit and the other parts of Scripture, when these stories are descriptive or when they're prescriptive, when they're just telling us some things that happened in some instances contextually, or whether God is actually telling us to do something all the time. I found one such example of this, having to use discernment as I encountered a story recently in the book of Kings in the last chapter. There's this prophet, Micaiah. And he's one of many prophets at the time, but he's unique because the rest of the prophets are basically yes men to the king. So when the king calls the prophets in, he asks them, hey, what are you thinking, especially about this battle that I'm about to go into? You know, I guess kings are supposed to ask prophets if they're supposed to go into battle so that we find out if it's going to go well or not. And so What do y'all think? And everyone else was a yes man except Micaiah, and he'd become known for this. And so he was asked, though, to weigh in on it. There was a situation that came up. Should we go to war with Syria or not? And Micaiah was to be consulted because he's like, well, I know these other guys are yes men, so I guess I need to hear from Micaiah. Will he endorse this idea or not? And then we're talking about Ahab here. So Micaiah is summoned by a servant, and he says, well, I've got to tell him the truth. I'm not going to just give it to him straight up. And so he comes, and he's asked to weigh in. Tell me, Ahab says, what is the prophecy about whether or not we should go to war? And he said, yeah, we should do it. We should go to war. And Ahab's like, what? No, I know you better than that. I don't believe that. I don't believe you actually mean that. And he's like, you're right, you're right. Actually, we should not go to war because we will be utterly destroyed. And as I thought about this, I thought, well, what is the deal with saying that he could only tell the truth, but then the first thing out of his mouth is a deception? And so I thought, well, he must have said it in such a sarcastic tone that the king absolutely knew that there's no way he would have said that. Or he knew that the king knew him so well that there's no way that he would have ever gone along with every other prophet. Whatever the other prophet said, he must say the opposite, because he always does. But I don't know. The story doesn't tell us. And so as I encounter a story like that, I've got to use discernment. Is there ever an appropriate time to tell somebody what they want to hear? Or do I need to firmly stand to the truth and lead with it all the time? I don't know, but that's where this discernment comes in. And that's the hard part. See, to me, folks, I think the easy part is knowing the gospel from something other than the gospel, knowing the gospel from Jesus plus. I feel like for us, that's pretty easy. We know when scripture is being added onto. But to know whether or not something is telling us to do something, or if it's just explained to us what happened, well, that's where it gets hard. And that's when we need to realize that that's where the rest of scripture informs this. So we need to be students of scripture. We need to be regular dieters on scripture. And then scripture will tell us, like it does in Hebrews 5, that solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. And so using this gift of discernment is super important. Scripture tells us this in a number of places. But I also want to point out that this gift of discernment comes with a big warning. And the warning is for us to not take our eyes off of Jesus. I want to ask you, can you think of another letter written to the Ephesian church? Before I say what it is, I want you to rack your brain and see if you know. In the book of Revelation, in chapter 2, John records for us, these are red letter writings. Jesus spoke to this Ephesian church, and do you remember what he said to them? He starts off with saying, I want to commend you guys. You are really good at discernment. You have had false teachers come up in your midst, false teachers that we see referred to. There's a reason Paul was warning Timothy here, because there really were these people there. And so Jesus, years later, is telling us through John that, yes, there were false teachers, and y'all did a great job. This stuff came to Ephesus, and you sniffed it out, and you used your discerners, and you eradicated it. Good job. But is that how that letter ended? No. What did he say right after that? He told them that this I have against you, that you have basically set aside your first love. You got so worried about discernment that you were so focused on others and what they were doing wrong that you lost the ability to discern yourself. You lost your first love. You walked away from Jesus. And I don't know about you, but that strikes me as far worse than tolerating some heresy in the church. This was a scathing rebuke that they received. And it's dangerous. And so they had heeded the warning of discernment. They'd fell into another far more serious trap. While so extremely focused on sniffing out heresy and protecting the church from false teaching, the Ephesians were robbed of the joy of the gospel and from delight in their Savior. And so my application for us in this discernment point is that we would use it wisely, but that we would not go overboard with it. Train for it, exercise in it, but I would suggest make yourselves, let's make ourselves the most frequent object of our scrutiny. Let's look in inwardly most of all and then repent regularly for what we find in there. Second category of spiritual exercise that we need, and the one that you might say encompasses the other two, is exercise in godliness. And we see this in the middle verses in 7 through 11. This word, godliness, it appears a lot in these pastoral epistles, 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus. Actually, I think it's something like 9 times it appears. So what is it? Well, if we look back one verse into chapter 3, we realize that it's mysterious. It's not simple to define. It's not easy to understand. I don't believe there is a simple answer to the question, what is godliness? And so we've got to basically spend a point of a sermon talking about it. So I got some help because I didn't feel equipped to give this answer to you and because I needed the answer for myself. What is godliness? Specifically, what is godliness being referred to as here in these pastoral epistles? So theologian Bill Mounts, he wrote a commentary on the pastoral epistles, and he basically thinks this is a technical term, like a technical phrase that is employed for a specific purpose to lead us toward a life of totally consecrated to God, carrying an emphasis with the observable aspects of this type of life. So that's what Mounts thinks. Another guy, a pastor named Kent Hughes, calls godliness active obedience that springs from a reverent awe of God. And so this requires awe, like beholding our God and seeing his glory, and then action, seeing his glory and being motivated to do something in response to it. And so it's done by God-struck doers of the word. Another guy, a Puritan, so much older, Thomas Watson, said in a book called Godly Man's Picture, which I had the privilege of reading with one of our elders not that long back. He says in there that the sacred impression and workmanship of God in a man, whereby from being carnal he is made spiritual. He says that's what godliness is. And so he goes on in this book, Godly Man's Picture, to list out tons and tons of characteristics of a godly man or woman. And here's the list. Knowledgeable, moved by faith, filled with love, like God, which is the most obvious perhaps, right? Godliness sounds like God. A godly person is careful about worship, serves God and not men, prizes, treasures Christ. That's what that letter in Revelation was getting at. A godly person weeps. Godly person loves the word. Godly person has the Spirit of God inside, and therefore they are humble, and they pray often. They're sincere. They say what they mean. They're heavenly. They're zealous, patient, thankful. They love other of God's children, of God's people. They love the saints. And they don't indulge in sin, at least knowingly. They excel in relationships, and they do spiritual things in a spiritual manner. And they're thoroughly trained in doctrine and religion. They walk with the Lord, and they strive for others to have all those same characteristics. I just read a list about each of those things in that list. There's a whole chapter in that book. So I don't want to assign you too much homework. I really do want you to go read Ephesians. But if you feel so compelled, it's a really good book, and every one of those chapters is valuable. I felt like I needed to boil this down, though, because that's a lot to remember. And frankly, I think maybe I can choose to focus on being good at one or two of those things, and the rest are probably going to just need to be addressed later. So what about one word? Well, I came up with devotion. If we're devoted to God, it's likely that all of these things will be added to us. And so godliness, in my opinion, is primarily Christ-centeredness. It's primarily sticking to the theme verse of E. Charlotte Perez. In Hebrews 12:2, it says, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. I think that's what godliness is. And Jesus, of course, is the human embodiment of godliness. He was 100% devoted. And in the last chapter, when it talks about there being a mystery of godliness, well, it was talking about him. The mystery was actually, in fact, a person. It was Jesus. So the question becomes, once we sort of know what it means now, how do we get it? And then how do we exercise it? Because the title of the point here is not just here's what it is, but we need to somehow get involved with it. We need to get it into us. We need to exercise or train with it. So how do we do that? And I want to remind us that our role in godliness is to do the Hebrews 12:2 thing, to savor, to behold, to fix our eyes on Jesus, and then to imitate him. Once we see him and behold him, we are affected by him, and then we want to respond and imitate. And so for that, we need to toil and strive. This is what we see. Those words are in verse 10 there. We do this because our hope is set on the living God. Because we're devoted to him, we would do this. So what does it mean to toil and strive? Well, godliness heavily involves receptivity to what God has done to us. That's not all that it involves, because there is this active component. There's this responsive component. Something must go in, and if nothing goes in, then what comes out is not going to be any good. But something must come out as well. We must respond. And so back to the godly man's picture, the spiritual disciplines are activities, things that we do, and they include Bible, reading and study. And I say those as two different things. And prayer, and obedience, and then service to others. See, savor, serve. Some of us may buck against this because we feel like maybe, as I say this, these things that we need to do, maybe he's stepping into the legalism realm. He's saying that somehow we're going to earn some credit with our obedience and our doing good things. And the spirit of legalism will certainly say, I will do my duty to earn credit with God. Or perhaps more insidiously, the spirit of legalism would say, I do these things to stay out of trouble. Bible reading in particular, we need a shift from diligence to desperation. We pray only because we feel like we need it. And if we're just mouthing words to a prayer, well, that's not accomplishing anything. We need to feel like in our prayer we need something from God. We need to receive from him. Same thing is true when we go to read the word. If we don't go to it expecting to get something out of it, for him to do something to us with it, then it's not going to do what it could. We need to shift from our diligence to desperation. And the one who does this, the one who exercises godliness, will do so from a love of God and a desire to please him. It's his delight, not merely his duty. I'm thinking about what are some examples that we might think of people that do this. And hopefully, as I say that, you're thinking of like people that you know. The examples I'm going to give you are people that I don't know, but they're good examples. One of them is Billy Graham's father-in-law. So Ruth Graham Bell's, her maiden name was Bell, so this guy's last name is Bell. He was a medical missionary and a fairly renowned one. He had a lot of tasks. He had a lot of responsibilities. He was not only in the busy work, in the work of caring for patients, but he was also the organizer of an organization, and so he had lots to do. But he made it a practice to wake up early and spend literally 2 or 3 hours just reading the Bible. So no correspondence, no meetings, not even prayer at this point. Who knows what prayer might have added to this? This was just 2 to 3 hours in the Word. He needed that, he felt like. To do his job, he needed that. Another one that came to mind, having recently read the story of John Patton, missionary to what is now Vanuatu, what was then called New Hebrides. he talks about his dad and his prayer life. And this was very graphic and visual for him because there would be these periods of prayer that dad would do before every meal. And it seems like after every meal, he would always be disappearing into this closet, this prayer closet. I think that's where we get the term from, by the way, the prayer closet. Because there was literally this guy, John Patton's dad, who would disappear into a closet and all his kids and his wife would see that dad was gone and they knew where he was and they felt like it was sacred ground. As he was in the closet, presumably in the dark, on his knees, pleading with the Lord and whatever he was praying about at the time, his children knew what he was doing and valued what he was doing and set aside that time for him and allowed him the space to do it. And what a difference it made for his children's prayer lives. John Patton credits his prayer life to seeing his dad go to his prayer closet. Those men, I believe, lived out what it means to toil and strive. And that requires hard work and diligence in devotion. So back to physical fitness for men over 40. I'm sorry, I can't stop thinking about this. The best exercise habits, well, we need to know what those are, right? And I've discovered that they include, first, regular physical activity, like the simple kind, like just literally getting up and walking. And so as I try to apply this to my life, I think like, well, there's certain times where I can walk. Like if I'm praying, which I do for all of you, by the way, at some points in my week or in the month at least, I'm going to get up and walk when I do that. Because you know what? I'm on my chair so often. It's at least a chance where I can get up. And the other is when I'm on the phone. And so I'll wander around. I'm sorry if you're ever talking to the phone with me and you hear a gust of wind. That's because my hands free got a gust and I just can't help it. And so just getting up and walking around and being sort of active is actually really helpful. And then the second level to that is the more intense and rigorous kind of training. And there a term for this that is used now is high intensity interval training, HIIT. And that's what the concept that is behind F3 or the women's equivalent is men get together and they do 45 minutes to an hour of high intensity training, fast, lots of physically rigorous things. And I tried that and I hated it, mainly because you got to get up really early to do it. And it turns out that actually, I'm a bit vindicated because walking regularly is far more important. High intensity interval training is good, but it's an add-on for those who are already physically fit. Side note, don't try going to F3 if you haven't taken a walk in a month. Folks, I think that as we think about our own exercise lives, we all have it to some degree. I think we can apply these principles to our personal devotions as well. Just start simple. I think so often we are bogged down in our spiritual exercises with this idea that we've got to go straight for the best. We've got to go straight for high-intensity scripture program things. And we don't. Start with something that you can actually do and maintain. I don't know. Start with reading one psalm a week. Or a day, I mean. I think you can do that. One psalm a day. If you start with Psalm 1, you'll get through that in about 3 minutes or less. You could even add a prayer to that and you're still under 5. You can maintain that. That's sustainable. And then maybe as you get accustomed to that, you might discover that you have an appetite for more. You might read 2 Psalms. Or you might read something in a Psalm that reminds you of something that you read once upon a time in Genesis. And so you go back there. Or maybe you encounter something in the Psalms that, and then you go forward to a gospel to find out if that was true. And all of a sudden you're reading more. But don't stop doing the simple thing. Don't stop taking the walks. And don't think that you've got to start by doing the most rigorous exercise. Keep it simple. Then delve into the deeper study. And don't miss, folks, here how Paul contrasts physical exercise with spiritual exercise. He says that the former, the physical kind, is of some value, but the latter will pay dividends forever. And so we in the future, but also right now. This value is also never diminished. It's similar to do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. And so the payoff of spiritual exercise, particularly this exercise in godliness, not only lasts forever, but it begins now. It has benefits now. Just like with a physical exercise, after you do that, after even just take a walk, let alone something more intense like a run or push-ups or sit-ups, you feel better after doing that, don't you? The endorphins are flowing, and you get this sense of exertion from doing that. You might even get a boost in energy. You might even find that you have more capacity to do things later in the day because of your exercise. This is not only true physically. This is also true spiritually. And so as we exercise in godliness, we might find that we have a satisfaction and a zeal that we didn't know was possible. And so I want to encourage us to set a goal. I think that's the strive part of toil and strive. Set a goal. Figure out what you hope to accomplish. Like, how many minutes or what portions of scripture might I actually be able to digest on a daily basis? Then, once you've set your goal, map out your workout plan. Figure out what that hard work, that toil, might look like in your life. Do something that you can stick with, and then do that. Don't just jump right into the high interval training. Start with walking in your soul. So the last area of exercise, which I believe is an aspect of godliness that I just want to unpack a little bit further, we see this primarily in verses 12 to 16, and that is exercise is a young man. He's a young pastor. He's probably somewhere between the age of 28 and 35. And he is one who is to, so at the outset, we realize that age, chronological age, is not equivalent to spiritual maturity. There may be a correlation there, but it is not directly correlated. And back in Ephesians, we see that the church is instructed to walk in a manner worthy of their calling. This isn't just Timothy who has to walk that way. It's everybody, and everyone's callings is to walk in a manner worthy of it. And so these words that we see at the end of the passage, namely in verse 15, immerse yourself in these things. I think about like getting into the pool. Like if you just stick your toes in it, you haven't really experienced all that you can with the pool. You might have your toes cooled off, but your body is not cooled. This is also true with exercising our maturity. This was especially important to Timothy because he was like me. He was up front. And so part of his calling was to literally be an example for others to follow. We're told to follow Christ, but mysterious and odd and scary to me is the fact that y'all are supposed to follow me and Tyler and the other officers as well. Well, that's scary. As I thought about this, I thought, what sort of example do I set? And we're all called to this, so to what degree are you setting a good example? I wonder, what impression would they get if a teenager or a 20-something shadowed you for a whole week? And they were able to see everything. There was nowhere you could hide except maybe the bathroom. Okay, let's put that off limits for just a second. Everywhere else they could go and follow you. What would they see? What would they observe? What would be noteworthy to them? And what would we want them to see in us? What would we hope that they discover? According to Ephesians 4, spiritual maturity is the goal of our Christian life. And it's something that we aspire to, that we don't totally ever arrive at, but we grow up into. And we do that by drawing closer to Jesus. We do that in devotion. When that happens, when we draw near to him, the more we draw near to him, the more different we will look. The more worthy of imitation we will be. And Paul gave Timothy, the pastor of the church in Ephesus, five categories that he thought he should focus on. First, he said, focus on your speech. And this, his devoted and mature speech will reflect understanding. First of all, it'll reflect knowledge. It'll reflect biblical familiarity, but it'll also come with it wisdom. The word will literally be on the tip of our tongues. We will use it in our words to say regular everyday things to people. The word will become part of our language. It'll become our primary language. And not only that, but the spiritually mature will often be listeners more than they will be speakers. They will not be quick to speak or eager to hear themselves, but rather they will tame their tongue and listen diligently to other people as they speak, and then wisely, thoughtfully, carefully offer their interjections. The other very outward thing, speech, right, is an outer person can't say one thing and then do another and have them be worthy of imitation, because at the very least they're going to be confusing, if not outright misleading. And so they need to be doers of the word to be effective example. And then there's love. This should be the disposition of our hearts. And this reflects what's motivating us. And it's, of course, very necessary because it covers a multitude of sins. And then there's faith. And this is the reminder to me of that lifelong struggle. And we talked about this in Sunday school and how there's this choice, it seems like, in everything to live either by sight or by faith. It's always one or the other. Almost everything can be boiled down to those two options. Will I invest in unseen realities? Will I invest in Jesus? Or will I focus on that which is spiritually tangible? Physically, I mean, tangible. And then finally, there's purity. And the more we know about God and his word, the more we might know about how to please him and what he might want. And then we avoid further stains and sin. And so Paul instructed the young pastor Timothy to exercise those aspects of maturity in the midst of his calling. It's part of his ministry. And if he did that, then his opponents wouldn't be able to use any of these things, including his age, his lack of physical years, against him. And since most of us in the room are not pastors, I wonder, what is the implications for us? How do we apply this? And I think that the application is to do what we're called to do. Use the gift you've been given. In Ephesians 4, Paul reminds the Ephesians that everyone has a different calling, and there's lots of different types of these. There's evangelists, there's teachers, there's encouragers, exhorters, servants, givers, the generous. There's leaders and administrators. And we will appear to be more mature as we discover and do that which God has called us to do, even if that calling or gifting isn't what you had hoped for at some point. So maybe you thought you'd be a missionary to Africa, but instead God called you to be a wife and a mother in suburban America. Maybe you thought you'd be a minister, but God called you to be a machinist. Maybe you thought you'd be married, but God called you to a life of singleness, or at least a longer period of time of singleness than you thought. Or kids, I'm still thinking of you. Maybe you think you're going to be a professional athlete or a veterinarian, and you'll later discover that God's actually calling you to be something much more ordinary and perhaps even boring. Maturity will be easier to see in you when you embrace that which God has called you to, when you do what he ordained for you to do. Regardless of what he ordained for us to do or what gifts he gives, maturity can be seen in sort of common ways to all of us. And we're almost at the end here. I just want to list a few ways where that's true. I would argue that the greatest sign of spiritual maturity, and this relates to the first point as well, is our self-awareness. In verse 16, it says, keep a close watch on what? Everybody else? On the sheep? Police them? Make sure that you know exactly what they're all doing? No. Keep a close watch on yourself, Timothy. Because the greatest danger to you, yourself, and your church is actually in you. It's similar to Ephesians 5:15. Remember the letter written to the church, not the pastor. Look carefully then how you walk. And so the spiritually mature are more aware of their personal sin, and they will be more willing and ready to fight against it. The spiritually mature have fewer blind spots, and they have greater transparency about the ones they know about. The spiritually mature won't trust himself. The spiritually mature will have the posture of realizing, some more quickly than others, that the problem is in here. I am the chief of sinners. And I want us to note this. The spiritually mature don't sin less, but they might appear to think they sin more than everybody else. The spiritually mature thinks they are the chief of sinners and will tell you so. And you'll scratch your head thinking, how could that be? They're so wise. They seem to have it all together. They're so godly. They so understand the scriptures. And yet if you talk to them and ask them what they think, they will tell you they are, in fact, chief of sinners. That's spiritual immaturity. And we exercise our spiritual maturity by training ourselves to think that way. That's what we're aiming at with this, with the Lord's Supper. When we say that we want to invite everyone to examine ourselves every week to see where we're at with the Lord, that's what we're getting at. Exercise spiritual maturity. And just like with physical exercise, we typically know what we need for our souls, don't we? I don't need to tell you all those different things about the workouts for you to know how to take care of your body. You know. If you're not physically fit, you know what you need. It's not like there's some sort of big mystery to it. And if you're not doing well in your relationship with the Lord, you know what you need. I don't need to tell you. I've given you some examples, but I bet you've already considered those anyway. And so the problem is just that we're lazy and we're unmotivated. And we need to make adjustments. We need to ask and invite the Lord to give us the motivation we need to go out and exercise in godliness. Let's ask him to do that. Lord, thank you for raising the awareness that we need this training. It's easier with our bodies to look in the mirror, to feel the way we feel, and to know that we need to exercise those, because we will experience that tangibly and regularly. But with our souls, we can be deceived. We can think we're doing fine, and we can ignore those parts of our lives, those parts of our being, and get away with it. I don't think that we really get away with it, but we think we get away with it. And so I'm asking, Lord, that you would raise our awareness of the need to exercise our souls. I pray that you would give us the motivation and the object to focus on during this. And I pray that as we observe Jesus, as we delight in him, as he becomes the lovely source of true delight for us, I pray that we would walk in a way fitting of him. We pray.